Seems like a long time since the last time I was here, but it's been kind of a different summer for us this year. Besides the weather and a few other things, I didn't get my boat off the trailer even this year. It's been so busy, it's staying that busy too, because it's been a short summer and we're in construction business, so that makes it difficult for us. But also my one oldest son, John, had a baby a week and a half ago, his first one, which was really fun. And now we're anxiously awaiting my son Luke's second and third babies. He's had one 16 months ago, and now he's having twins on Thursday. So that's where our summer's gone. I don't think we've been here at all this summer. But anyways, it's nice to be back, because we do feel like this is our second home. And I'm glad to be here with you today. So if we can just bow in a short word of prayer, I'll begin our lesson. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being with us today, for the joy that we have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ of celebrating your forgiveness and the sacrifice that you've made for us today, remembering it and taking it to heart. And Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can be together in your name to learn from you, to hear from you. And we just pray, dear Lord, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit today as we endeavor to get closer to you in our relationship and as we endeavor to lift each other up for you. And thank you, Lord, for that message we already got this morning, the awesomeness of the fact that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. That hits so close to home, Lord. And we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyways, I've been busy with several things. One of the things that keeps us busy too is I have this informal little men's group with my sons and a lot of the younger men from our chapel. And we try to keep going even in the summertime, but a lot of it ends up being by email and text messages and stuff. And it just happened that about a month or so ago, I had been studying the book of Jeremiah, and I got a text message from one of the guys, and his text went something like this. He says, "As of today, I am not reading any more newspapers or online news, and I'm never again going to watch TV newscasts. It's just way too negative, too sad, and too depressing." And it was interesting. We all kind of picked up on that and started tweaking each other with little messages back and forth. And I thought, well, that's kind of funny, I kind of ignore the news, I guess. We cancel our paper in the summer and stuff, so I wasn't too keen on it. So I thought, well, I'm going to Google troubling news headlines and see what happens, you know. And I couldn't believe it. There was 140 pages of these headlines that you can pick on. And I thought, wow, it's unbelievable. And I just picked a few of them that just caught my eye, you know. Over 400 killed in riots in Egypt, and women shooting death ends troubled life. Hurricane Sandy declared most destructive hurricane in years. Famous country singer Mindy McCready commits suicide. Pastor's son Matthew Warren suicide hurts family. You know, it just goes on and on. You know, some star killed his 80-year-old landlady, dismembering her cat. I mean, it's just sickening. And so you could see where this goes. And it goes even, you know, more dangerous stuff that hits close to home. You know, the U.S. fears Iran may be lining up for nuclear weapons. I mean, that's all stuff that really seems like it's far away, but it's going to affect us too. But 140 pages of it, I was just shocked by it, really, because I never really thought about it. And then with all these things happening, I thought, well, here I am reading the book of Jeremiah, and that's just what Jeremiah sounds like almost, is that he's just complaining about all of these things that people are doing and these decisions people are making that are messing people's lives up and really against the Lord's will. And I thought, well, that's really what we're talking about here. So we ended up doing a lot of exchanges of verses and stuff from Jeremiah through this texting and tweeting and stuff. And I wanted to just share a little bit of what we learned with you today. So just a bit of a background. Jeremiah, I really enjoyed studying that book. I haven't done it in years and years, and And I'm glad I got back to it because it's a really good book. It's often described, Jeremiah was often described as the weeping prophet, which works for me because they often say I'm one of those crying preachers. I'm always crying all the time, but I don't care. Sorry by me. But he was called the weeping prophet because his troubles and the sorrow he expressed for his land and his people. He was a very compassionate person for his people. And his main message was, it's too late to avoid God's discipline, so just accept it and turn from your sins. Don't let your troubles bury you. Repent and be restored. And it just reminded me of one time when I was feeling kind of down in the dumps, and I was at church, and I was kind of saying that to one of the guys at the back. You know, they always ask, how are you doing? Oh, I'm great. Well, I said, I can't lie to you. I'm not great. I'm not doing so good. He says, then get over it. I say, you're absolutely right. You know, sometimes we like to wallow in these things, and I think a lot of times when we see so much negativity around us, it's hard to think positively, and it's hard to get around that. And Jeremiah had many messages given to him from the Lord to deliver to his people about their rebellion and their lifestyle and the things that were happening. And unfortunately, his messages were not well received. He was poor in all his life. He never really attained much success. As a matter of fact, by world standards, he was probably pretty much a failure. He was unpopular. He was isolated and persecuted for his troubles. He was locked up in stocks. His life was threatened. And he was often very poorly treated. He was mistreated. In his life, he saw his country invaded. He saw his people slaughtered and taken captive or deported to Babylon. And to his great dismay, he witnessed God's holy temple in Jerusalem destroyed. But mostly, Jeremiah was devastated by the rebellion of God's chosen people. He describes in great detail their open defiance and their subtle deceptions. And Jeremiah's greatest asset was his compassion for all of God's people. Some of these verses are so full of devotion with inner pain that they jump off the page to me. I just forgot how explicit some of those verses are. Based on Jeremiah's writing, I would like to look at just a few key arguments that he did present to his people about our relationship with God. I mean, we can't certainly go through the whole book, and I picked four, but I'll try and get through as many as I can today. We are going to be flexible, no problem. But I'll start with Jeremiah chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first 20 verses to you of Jeremiah chapter 2. And I got this new study Bible this year, and it's got small print, so it's challenging, but please bear with me. And it's a New English translation, so please bear with me on that too, but I'd like to try different ones to kind of expand some meanings here. But this is the Lord's case against his people. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1 starts with, "The Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says." Interesting, he says, shout the message. "I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me, even though through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, and first, the first of his children. All who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell upon them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob, all you families of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshipped worthless idols, only to become worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord, who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, a land of desert and pits, a land of drought and death, where no one lives or even travels. And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession I had promised you. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who taught my word ignored me. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal, wasting their time on worthless idols. Therefore I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west and look in the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of anything as strange as this? Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones? Even though they are not gods at all, yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. I mean, I got to stop there, man. Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Like, man, does that ever speak to you today, where we're at today in this world? How many people have traded the good word of God for useless, worthless things? You know, they call us barbaric. They think that our faith is barbaric. For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. The results of Israel's sin are that, why has Israel become a slave? Why has he been carried away as plunder? You know, so many of us act like we're our slaves today in this world. We're slaves to all the things this world gives us. He says, strong lions have roared against him, and the land has been destroyed. The towns are now in ruins, and no one lives in them anymore. Egyptians marching from the cities of Memphis and Tahpanhes have destroyed Israel's glory and power, and you have brought this upon yourselves by rebelling against the Lord your God, even though he was leading you on the way. What have you gained by all your alliances with Egypt and your covenants with Assyria? What good to you are the streams of the Nile or the waters of the Euphrates River? Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Long ago I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore away the chains of your slavery. But still you said, I will not serve you. On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols. It's a terrible indictment. But it's an indictment not only to those people in Jeremiah's time, it's a very real indictment today to us, to the world that we live in. And you know, so many people, I just retired not too long ago from Algoma University, and you know, it's really invigorating being amongst so many smart people and so many young people that are eager to learn. And it's such a mixed blessing. It's bittersweet because they're so smart and they're so intelligent and they're so interesting, but some of them are so wrong. And it's like we were talking this morning with Gary about the amazing things that modern medicine can do today to help you. And people think that that's where the answers all are. Because they've done such amazing things, that's great. Well, if you just start looking on the other side, they've also done some pretty stupid things. You know, I was reading an article the other day about how one of the most famous surgeons in the whole world said that, you know, the medical profession and the government has been misleading us for 40 years on what's the right food and what's not the right food to eat, and now we're all scrambling because all this food that's being prepared in factories for us is killing us. Literally, he said, it's killing us. And you think about all these smart people that made these decisions, and the poor farmers who have been ravaged over the years, and you think of, you know, here Ontario's best farmland is sitting under parking lots and buildings in the GTA. Like, who thinks of these things? And now we're scrambling to find farmers that will make food the natural way, the way it was supposed to be. You know, we were so smart before, and everybody thinks we've got it made, we got it all together because we know all this stuff. But how the foolishness, right? It's just foolishness. In our brilliance, we become foolish. And I saw that at university. I saw that with some of these professors that had so much intelligence. It was just unbelievable. But yet in all of that smartness, there was this foolishness because they believed in themselves too much. And it's easy to see what happened to these Israelites. You know, as they became successful, as things started working their way, they probably had done some really, really good things. But in that pride in themselves and that confidence they got in themselves, they say, well, we didn't need that God. We didn't need the guy that parted the Red Sea for us, that led us through the wilderness for 40 years and fed us for 40 years. The guy that made water come out of the rock. We don't need that guy anymore because we're beyond all that. Right? Just like today, we don't need Christianity anymore. We're beyond all that. We're great thinkers. Our great minds are going to fix the world up. Well, just read the news. that's where you think the answer is, it's not there. And what gets me is Jeremiah's attitude, right? He's not a very popular man, but in Jeremiah 4 and 19, this verse really gets me. He says, my heart, I writhe in pain. My heart pounds within me. I cannot be still. The compassion that he has for God's people. So I have to ask myself, one of the questions we asked ourselves as we tweaked each other back and forth. I don't tweak, but I do text. And one of the questions came out is, are we guilty of living as if we don't need God? And yet, even as a Christian, you have to ask yourself that. Because I get caught in that trap. You know, we're so self-sufficient today, we think, with all our wealth. We may know him as Savior, but are we worshiping the idol of our own wisdom or self-sufficiency? Another question was, could the Lord be saying that we have strayed from him? Jeremiah taught that the idol of self is a sorry substitute for God. And the evidence is it just repeats itself in history. It happened back then, and it's happening again today. We're in the middle of it. The other thing that's really interesting, I want you to just turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. One of the things I get involved with is I'm one of the guys at our church who does weddings. So I get to marry a whole bunch of people, which is kind of weird, but I do that. And when you do the preparations for the weddings and we do the counseling and stuff, I'm really surprised at sometimes, both ways. I'm surprised sometimes at how faithful some of our young people are, and I'm pleasantly surprised, and I'm very, very thankful and blessed by that. But I'm also surprised by some of the people I thought better of. And you know, I don't want to reveal any, of course I can't reveal anything, but I'm surprised at how they do stretch the bounds, stretch the boundaries, and they think some things are okay. In Jeremiah 5, let's read from 20 to 31. These tiny writing here. Okay, here it is. A warning for God's people. It says, make this announcement to Israel. And that's Christ talking to Jeremiah. And say this to Judah. Listen, you foolish and senseless people, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Have you no respect for me? Why don't you tremble in my presence? I, the Lord, define the ocean's sandy shoreline as an everlasting boundary that the waters cannot cross. The waves may toss and roar, but they can never pass the boundaries I set. But my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned away and abandoned me. They do not say from their heart, let us live in awe of the Lord our God, for he gives us rain each spring and fall, assuring us of the harvest when the time is right. Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all these good things. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait for victims like a hunter hiding in a blind. They continually set traps to catch people. Like a cage filled with birds, their homes are filled with evil plots. And now they are great and rich. They are fat and sleek, and there is no limit to their wicked deeds. They refuse to provide justice to orphans and deny the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, says the Lord? Should I not avenge myself against such a nation? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. The prophets give false prophecies, and the priests rule with an iron hand. Worse yet, my people like it that way. But what will you do when the end comes? What a question. What will you do when the end comes? When you get to think about all those wise things you did, right? You know, in the same way as we think of medical miracles, we have an interesting phenomenon amongst us with our older folks, with old folks' homes. There is a tremendous need for old folks' homes when people have medical needs and personal needs that go beyond what a family can provide at home. There's no question about that. But how many people are just stuck into a home because nobody wants them, you know? And when you look at some of these pagan countries that our missionaries have gone to, you know, they don't have cancer and they don't have diabetes and all these other things that we have, but they eat the simple foods And you know what? They would hate to come to our country because they'd see what we do to our old people. You know, they live generation after generation together. Who decides what's out of bounds today? You know, who makes those decisions? And the defiant, rebellious people had no fear of God back then. They just lost their fear of God. They just decided that they didn't fear him anymore. They grew rich in their deceit and ignored the pleadings of the disadvantaged. Sound familiar? They had no compassion for others and no moral boundaries for themselves. They could justify all this based on their wisdom and modern trends, sign of the times. It seems to me that history is repeating itself over and over. How many of us justify our sins while calling ourselves God's own? I'm guilty of it. I know I am. Many times when I've done some marriage counseling, I've been disappointed with a lack of moral boundaries today. People call themselves Christians, but they're just hiding their sin, whether it's premarital sex or some of them blatantly moving in with each other before they get married. They say, well, you know, I mean, it's cheaper, it's this, it's that, and you sleep in separate bedrooms, right? I believe you. God has given us moral boundaries in this word for us to live within. He gave us commandments and moral boundaries not to frustrate us, but to keep that, but so that by keeping them within them, we may enjoy his blessings. It's called obedience. King David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your regulations are fair. And it's true. They are. Don't test God's boundaries and invite his correction. Make wise choices to live within God's moral laws given in his word. Don't willingly choose to go out of bounds and do those things that we know are wrong in his sight. But you know, the good news is that if we've already tested the poison fruit, it's still not too late. God is compassionate to forgive us and to give us his Son on the cross as a propitiation, as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we develop that personal relationship with him, we experience the joy of obedience that is beyond all measure. And for some of us that have been saved for 30, 40, or 50 years, we need to think back on those days, what it felt like back then, and remind ourselves that that's what it should feel like again today. Because with God, it's the same every day. He still feels the same about you today as he did back then when he called you and saved you. God is compassionate to forgive and to help us see and experience the joy of obedience, knowing that his boundaries are set with love and infinite wisdom. A small step towards obedience is like a giant step to blessing. The third thing that I find common in Jeremiah's experiences and ours is that, and one of the questions that came up in our texting is, can God be manipulated? Let's read a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 7. And chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. And this is where Jeremiah is speaking at the temple. And he says, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go to the entrance of the Lord's temple and give this message to the people. O Judah, listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Even now, if you quit your evil ways, I will let you stay in your own land. But don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. But I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, and widows. Only if you stop your murdering, and then only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols, then I will let you stay in this land that I gave you and your ancestors to keep forever. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours? and then come here and stand before me in the temple and chant, 'We're safe,' only to go back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken." You know, you got to read beyond those words. Like, what is he talking about? It's very evident today that there are people who live with one foot in both worlds. They come to church and they do all the right things and it looks like the right thing, but yet when they have their other life, they do the things that they know are wrong. But they figure that they can come back and they can confess it, and God is a forgiving God, and he will forgive them. And it's true, he will. That's the good news. But who do you think you're fooling? Who did they think they were fooling? It's because we think we're wiser than God, that we can hide it from him? He says, I can see you, guys. I can see you. I can see you wherever you are. You can't hide from God. And you know what? It's wrong and foolish to think that God protects people just because of the religious things in their lives, because of the religious things they do. Just because we're reading the Bible, praying, and fellowshipping with other believers doesn't mean that God is then obligated to do something for us. God cannot be manipulated. The purpose of those external activities is to develop our relationship with the Lord and to help us live directly. God looks upon the heart. That's what gets corrupted in us, is the heart. It's not those outward things that we do. God wants our hearts to be true and sincere. As we sing praises, read his word, pray, and share fellowship with other believers, let God test our motives and keep our hearts pure. God cannot and will not be manipulated. And lastly, I just wanted to look at one more section here in chapter 12, as far as this part of the study here. And we'll ask ourselves a question: are we stuck in the mud, or are we stuck in despair? And in chapter 12, I'm going to look at verses, we'll start with 12 and 1, if I can find it here. Jeremiah questions the Lord's justice in this one. 12 and 1 says, "Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you. So let me bring you this complaint. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy?" They asked that question back then. We ask it today, right? Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are the evil people so... God, you know, and that's a relevant question for some of us, you know, because you think... We're often accused of, you know, if God is such a great God, then why is this happening? Why is that happening? Well, do you think he's making these bad things happen? Do you think he's making these evil people wealthy? If you look at it, probably most of those people that are getting wealthy because of some of these things they do. But some of them are being blessed. So that's not true of all wealthy people. But it's difficult when you're doing the right thing and you see somebody else who isn't and they're prospering by that. And I don't mean that just in money either. I know that I've counseled some young people who said, you know, I have asked them, "Why have you left the church?" And they said, "Well, we can't stand it because these other young people, they go to church and everybody thinks they're all really religious and wonderful and they all raise them up and then they praise them up and they look down their noses at us because we don't lie. We tell them that we've been wrong and sinned. But these other guys, they don't tell them, so the church just praises them up. And so we think you're a bunch of hypocrites." And now, you know, I'm thinking, okay, well, what do we do? I mean, we got the ones that are doing it. They're sinning, and yet they're still coming. And you know, they're captive. We can do something with them. But what do we do about the ones that have seen through all this and are being honest about it? And that, to me, was some of the same thing. They're saying, you know, like, why do people who do wrong things get praised for it? Well, you know, because it's easy to fool people, because we're foolish. But you can't fool God. And look at Jeremiah's life. Just because he never had, was successful in the world's eyes, doesn't mean that he wasn't a success in God's eyes. So what did the last verse say before? What do you do at the end? What do you do when it comes time to face God and say, "What have I done?" You know, was I the hypocrite? Was I the one that was living in with my feet in two worlds? But what's really interesting, I think, is the next little verse I wanted to read, Jeremiah 12 and 5. I really like this verse. It's what the Lord replies to Jeremiah when Jeremiah asked that question. And he said to Jeremiah, if racing against men, mere men, makes you tired, how will you race against horses? You know, if you think that that's so bad, that you have to be, you know, not stop going to church or stop being part of a group because you think that some people are benefiting from it and they shouldn't because there's no justice in it. God says, if you can't handle that, wait till you have to handle the horses. Because that's just the little thing. Wait till things happen in your life that are really serious. Wait till you see sickness and death. Wait till you see starvation. Wait till you see things happen that I don't even want to talk about that you have to deal with. Wait till you see that. You know, not too long ago, I remember a good friend of ours who had cancer, and I was convinced, because our whole chapel prayed and prayed and prayed for 2 years, that God would heal that person. But he didn't. But was it wrong? Absolutely not. And what gets me is Jeremiah 9 and 1. You don't have to turn to this, but this verse is also one of those neon-like verses in Jeremiah for me. It's about Jeremiah. He says, if only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered. Wow. What a descriptive verse about how he felt. He would weep day and night as his eyes would be a fountain of tears for the people that are suffering. Such compassion he had for these people. It didn't even care about him. But he cared about them. Imagine the compassion God has for us. How he feels about us, you know. I had the pleasure last week of talking to my son, who was his first baby. And I said to him, you know, John, you've got to be cognizant of certain things are going to change in your life. And you go, what? What are you talking about? What do you mean? Things aren't going to change. I don't need things to change. It's just a baby. John, things are going to change in your life. Oh, nothing's going to change. We got it all handled. We got everything planned. Everything's right. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to change. I'm going to still do the same things I'm doing, and nothing's going to change. And I said, well, okay. I said, but you know what? I says, when you're in the hospital and you see that baby the first time, I said, your heart's going to change. You're a big, tough guy, but you're going to be butter. And he says, ah, not me. Right now he's got a beard down here. He looks like Duck Dynasty. Anyways, so here he is in the hospital. Most people are scared of him. They're walking the other way. He's got this beard down to here, right? And the baby comes, and her name is Aria Rose, and we're all just thrilled. And he's thrilled, and he's just beaming, you know. We're in the room, and everybody's holding the baby and stuff, and he just pokes me a little bit. Come here, Dad. What? He says, come here, Dad. He says, what? He says, remember what you told me? He says, yeah. He says, oh, I understand. Imagine that's how we feel. The privilege that we have, that God gives us, to experience marriage, which is a reflection of that relationship that Christ has with his church, and the privilege to bring forth children, that miracle. God gave us a piece of himself when he gave us that. How many of us take that for granted? Right? But you know what? God still feels the same way towards us today as I, as a father, felt when I saw my baby come out. He still feels the same way about each one today. He still has that love, that heart for us, that compassion. Jeremiah saw that. He felt some of that. Have we got that compassion in us? Despite whatever setback you have or are experiencing, God is ready to embrace you and to restore you. I once heard a wise woman who was dying of cancer say that she didn't want to waste her cancer. Even though we'd been praying for her for years, she still died. But she didn't want to waste her cancer. She used it to God's glory. And I can't tell you how excited I was when a year ago I came to St. Joe's Island to Richard's Landing Rotary during a community night, and a woman came up to me and he said, "Bruno, you remember me?" And I said, "Yeah, we used to be in Rotary Club together." And she said, "Well," she says, "I have to tell you, I've had cancer, and it was really serious." And he says, "But you know what? God put me in a hospital room with this lady. It was my friend who said she didn't want to waste her cancer." And she said to me, "I've come to know the Lord." You know, God does some amazing things through suffering that we don't understand. But he does. And we need to learn to lean on him more every day. And I read the other day a quote by a guy, I don't know him, but his name is Tim Keller. He's a Christian apologist, and he wrote, "How you respond to the troubles in your life will go a long way toward whether or not you ever, ever, ever develop courage, ever develop patience, ever develop compassion, ever develop sobriety and humility, ever develop any of those things. Don't waste your sorrows." And just like my friend didn't want to waste her cancer, if you have sorrows, if you have difficulties, if you have troubles, like Jeremiah had troubles, don't waste those troubles. Use them as a means to see God's glory and the wonderful things that he does for us. And in closing, I'm sorry I'm a little over time, but I have to give you this one last verse that's so important, that has the greatest impact on me of any of the other verses in Jeremiah. And it's Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Never stop trusting in God's plan for you. No matter what your situation may be, no matter what your circumstances, whatever difficulty may lie in your path, God has a plan and he's there for you. Wherever we are today, remember to trust God. He will always be there for us. What we need to learn is to be all there for God. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we have spent together and looked into your word. And we just pray, dear Lord, that you would bless each one as they leave today, that you would give them compassion and strength for the things that we have to go through day by day, and that you would be a real presence in their lives. Thank you for those who have accepted you as their Savior. I pray that you will help them to have a closer and closer relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that your Holy Spirit may draw them close, that they might see the reality of who you are and know that there has to be more in this world than what the world has to give because it's so flawed. And you are the same every day. And you are a compassionate and loving God, a just God, and a loving Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.